All right, would you join me please in the Word of God in Acts chapter 14? Acts chapter 14. The title of my message tonight is Hanging Tough. Hanging Tough. It's been gone for nearly 160 years, a little over 160 years, but most of us have probably heard of the Pony Express. Everybody heard of the Pony Express? You know what that was? And it wasn't around very long either. It was only around for about 17 months. In the years of 1860 and 1861, but the Pony Express was a private company that carried mail by an organized relay of horseback riders. And the very eastern terminal was right here in the Show Me State. You know, anybody know where it was? It was in St. Joseph, Missouri. And they would travel 2,500 miles to Sacramento, California, delivering the mail. And so, basically it was a speedy 10-day journey usually, to get your mail. And it was pretty reasonable, I guess, for this time and day. I don't know back then, but I think it was $2.50 an ounce is what it cost for you to mail something via Pony Express. And it's, by the way, a forerunner to FedEx and USPS and everything that we have today. Well, some things that are interesting about the Pony Express is that if you were one of the riders, it was a tough job. If you were going to survive as a Pony Express rider, you had to hang tough, like the title of my sermon tonight. Riders were expected to ride 75 to 100 miles a day. And they would change horses every 15 to 20 miles. So the horses had it easier than the riders did back then. And other than mail, you had to carry several provisions with you out of necessity. You had a kit of flour and cornmeal and bacon. That's so you could eat and provide for your meal and sustenance. You also had a medical pack. And the medical pack had turpentine and borax and cream of tartar. Riders also always wore short sleeves. Now, it's hot out there today, and so I would be warm if I had long sleeves on, but they always wore short sleeves, again, for efficiency of riding and to increase speed in case they were attacked by Indians. How were volunteers recruited in that day and time? What were they looking for? Well, they were looking for young men who were wiry. And so I came across a newspaper ad several years ago, and I've always smiled when I read this. This was an ad that was in the San Francisco newspaper in 1860, and they were trying to recruit Pony Express riders for this mission. This is what they said. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders willing to risk life daily. Orphans preferred. Now, there's no fluff in that ad, is there? I mean, they're pretty much telling it like it is. But do you realize, do you know that they never lacked for a shortage of riders? They always had people who were willing to do this task, and they never had a shortage. I don't know what Paul would have done if Paul would have had an ad that he ran in, I don't know, maybe the Jerusalem Times or the Antioch Herald or whatever. But if he were running an ad in a newspaper in his day for needing help for his missionary journeys, if he were going to be honest about it, it would be a lot like this missionary or this ad that ran for the Pony Express. He needed guys that were tough. He needed people who could hang tough in these missionary journeys. Chapter 13 and 14 really talk about his first missionary journey. It took 2 years to travel through what is now modern-day Turkey, but what was Asia Minor in that time, an area known as Galatia. So whenever you read the book of Galatians, we studied that not too long ago on a Sunday night or Wednesday night. I think it was Wednesday nights. Nevertheless, that letter was written to these churches that were founded as a result of Paul's first missionary journey. And it was not an easy trip. These were difficult times, and so we're going to see that tonight. So we're going to fill in the blank at the end of the lesson tonight. I'm just going to kind of read through the text tonight, and we're going to talk about it. And at the end, we're going to talk about how we can hang tough, the right kind of perseverance we need so we can hang tough. I don't know about you, but I read about what happened to Paul and what happened to the others, and I feel like a Gideon. I think I'd have been hiding in the wine press. I wouldn't have wanted any part of that. I wouldn't want to have been a Pony Express rider. But then I realized that when we have the right perspective, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's my life verse, and hopefully that's some of yours as well. So again, let's join me in the reading of the Word, Acts chapter 14. I'll go ahead and read a couple verses here to get started and pray, but we're just going to talk through what's going on in this portion of the first missionary journey. they're in Iconium. And so remember they were in Pisidian Antioch and they got ran out of there. They had to go to the next town. And so they go to Iconium and they entered the Jewish synagogue. So there's another Jewish synagogue there, just like there was in Antioch of Pisidia. And so they entered the synagogue as usual. Just business as usual. Paul, like we said before, Paul always went in the synagogue first. And they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brothers. So what'd they do? Well, they hung tough. Look at verse 3. They stayed there a long time, and they spoke boldly for the Lord. They didn't give up or run away. And the Lord, now notice this at verse 3, testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. We've talked before about the miracles that are performed in the book of Acts. God can do anything he wants to this day. But these miracles, when I read about them being performed, they're for a purpose. To attest to the message that they're sharing, the gospel message that's being shared. And so that's what we read here. He testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. But the people of the city were divided, some siding with the Jews and others with the apostles. And so notice verse 5. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they found out about it and they fled to the Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside. There, what'd they do? They continued preaching the gospel. Let's pray and then we'll talk about this. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we are grateful for this historical account that Luke records for us in the book of Acts. And we're grateful that the message spread to the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile and I'm very thankful that this message of grace and salvation by faith was spread to us. And Lord, we're thankful for the miracles that attested that. We're thankful most of all though that there was such a burning desire in Paul's heart and the others, Barnabas and the others on this trip, that they hung tough. Because the enemy did not make it easy for them. And Lord, we know that the same is true for us today. We know that your word declares again and again that if we are believers, we will suffer for our faith. And so we need to, maybe we don't want to embrace that, but we need to understand that we can handle that. We can be like Paul. We can be like Barnabas. We can be like Timothy. And Lord, the way that we do that is to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us tonight, Lord. Help me to preach accurately and to rightly divide the word of God. And give us ears to hear. Lord, we are your ambassadors today in the 21st century. And you're still building your kingdom. The church is still spreading. And one day every nation, tribe, tongue, and people will gather around the throne and worship the Lamb because of the work that's going on right now, the work that you're doing through your Spirit. So help us, Lord, to be open and willing and to be gospel witnesses for you in this day. Just like they were fulfilling Acts 1:8 in the first century. So help us tonight to learn and to listen and to apply. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So again, Paul was one tough customer, wasn't he? I mean, there's just no quit in this guy. He just continues to go and go and go and persevere. And that's really what this is all about. This is all about Paul's testimony of how Paul continued to preach the message and continued to go despite all of the trials that he faced. That's really in a nutshell. And verse 22 really talks about that, about the suffering. Even in Acts chapter 9, after Paul's salvation, when Ananias went to him, what did the Spirit say to Ananias? He said, he is my chosen instrument and I will show him how much he has to suffer. So suffering was very much a part of Paul's mission and ministry. But Paul was driven also by a deep conviction. He had a deep conviction for the mission that he was sent on. And remember, he was the missionary to the Gentiles. And so he had this deep conviction to preach the gospel. He was a herald for the gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, I love this passage. He says, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." When I read that, I'm always reminded of Jeremiah. Remember how Jeremiah was the weeping prophet? He too, like Paul, had a pretty rough assignment. He had to go and preach a message of judgment to Israel. And Israel wasn't listening. And he had to preach it for 40 years. But yet he couldn't do anything else. And so in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah says, if I say I won't mention him or speak any longer in his name, his message becomes a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones. I become tired of holding it in and I cannot prevail. I think Paul and Jeremiah were out of the same ilk. That was all they could do because the Holy Spirit compelled them to preach the message. And so Paul, really, his story is a story of perseverance. He persevered in Antioch last week in chapter 13. And now we're going to see him persevere in Iconium. So let's go back to the text that I just read. He's in Iconium now, which he had traveled to after leaving Pisidian Antioch. But you know what? His experience looked an awful lot like the Pisidian Antioch experience. Again, this is a community made up with a healthy number of Jewish citizens. So there's a synagogue there, and there's also a Jewish influence. But there's also a lot of hostility towards the message of the gospel. For Paul, it's kind of like deja vu all over again. I don't know why I brought up deja vu tonight, but I just always like that. I always like that saying by Yogi Berra. So anyway, I don't believe in deja vu at all. Look at verse 1. As usual, they go to the temple. And notice that he speaks in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. We don't know what he preached. Now, last week we looked at his message. We looked at the sermon that he preached in Antioch. I would imagine this is a very similar message because it's a similar crowd. These are Jewish people that he's speaking to, he's pleading with, and the Gentiles that are in this synagogue are God-fearers. They're people that have been drawn to the Jewish faith, and they want to know more about the one true God, Yahweh, who we talked about this morning. So again, I think it probably was a similar message. But notice what happens. The unbelieving Jews, which this happened in Antioch as well, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That literally means that they were unpersuadable. The fact that they were unbelieving means they were unpersuadable. There was nothing he could have said to have persuaded them. Their hearts were hard. And so they stirred up and poisoned their minds. That phrase just means that they were embittered to their soul. So it was very dangerous and damning what they had done. But what I want you to see is that each stop, things get worse and the crowd gets more hostile and more venomous and more violent. And so here they are in verse 2. They're stirred up and they've got a decision to make. They know that these Jews want their head. They're really bloodthirsty for them. They don't like the message to the point that some of them you're going to read later are going to keep traveling and following Paul. They're following along behind him to stop what he's doing in each of these cities and towns that he travels to. So what does he do? Well, again, he's hanging tough. And in verse 3, it says they stayed there a long time and spoke boldly for the Lord. Don't you love that? Man, don't you aspire to be like that? I do. And I don't have that in my natural flesh. I guarantee you I don't. But in my spirit, with the Spirit leading me, I could do that. I could hang tough and I could stay in there, even facing hostility. And so that's what he does. Now, we don't know what a long time means there. It's not long time like 50 years or 40 years. I'm reading right now an autobiography of W.A. Criswell. And he was the pastor at First Baptist Dallas for over 50 years. Now, this isn't a 50-year ministry. We know that Paul's longest ministry was 3 years in any of these places. That was in Ephesus, I believe. Usually, he was pretty itinerant. Sometimes he'll only be there for a couple of weeks. But what I'm saying is he stayed there as long as the Spirit would allow him. And he made every effort to preach the truth to the people who sometimes were hostile and outright and openly rejecting his message. And so again, it just amazes me how the dynamics are similar. Many believe, but many oppose. And Paul hangs in there. He stays with it. And we've talked about the signs and wonders already in the end of verse 3. We'll talk about that again in a moment. But notice in verse 4, there was division. The people of the city were divided. I just want to again reiterate, and I've said this before, that the gospel divides people. Don't be surprised in our culture today that there are people that are divided over the gospel. Don't be surprised if there's people who flat out reject it as silly or something that is unbelievable. By the way, I was talking to somebody today after church, and I've never heard a better explanation than what Jack Buck said one time. Yes, the Jack Buck that was a broadcaster, didn't even know he was a Christian, but I read his autobiography, and I heard, or through the autobiography, he said that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was a member of a Presbyterian church in St. Louis, and he talks about his faith. And he said this, and I thought Jack knew how to turn a phrase, but he said he was very famous for talking about unbelievable plays, like a home run or a catch or something, and he would say things, he would say, I don't believe it. I don't believe what I just saw. And when he was talking about the Christian faith, he said, you know what? To understand the Christian faith, you've got to believe it to see it. And that's very true. You've got to believe it to see it. But there's people that are divided here, just like they are everywhere, because some people will not believe it, and so they don't see it. They don't see the truth. But many of the city did believe. Just see that. There was fruit being born, even in these hard times and hard places. So, notice in verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to not just mistreat them, but to stone them or kill them, they leave. They're not stupid about it. They know that there's a time when they need to leave. And the Spirit is the one who really makes them sensitive to that. There's no need for them to put their lives in danger. So they travel on. And they travel on after persevering in Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe. That's what we read about in verse 8. So there they continue preaching the gospel. We read about that earlier. Now, I want to mention about Lystra. I want to talk about Lystra just for a second here. It was a small country town, not as large as these other places in Paul's day. There's the map on there. And so Lystra was a little different than Antioch and Iconium. It was it didn't have a Jewish population there. There weren't any Jews there, or maybe just, if there were, just a very few, small number of Jews. It actually was a colony, a Roman outpost. So Roman soldiers, after they retired from fighting, would retire in places like that. And so it was kind of an outpost. It was on the outer edge of the Roman Empire of that time. And so kind of think about a Wild West town in America. Think about the Pony Express again. Some of those towns those riders would go through traveling from St. Joseph, which again, Missouri was the gateway to the West, right? And so there were towns out there that were Wild West towns. And that's what this town was like. I read a statement by Kent Hughes, who's a great historian and church scholar. And he wrote that the people who lived there were basically uneducated and they were very superstitious. And you might even say they were a little bit gullible. These are the people in Lystra. But they hadn't heard anything about the gospel. They weren't familiar with the one true God. They weren't familiar with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so something else to note about this town, Lystra. You'll read later that this was the home of Timothy, who was later to be Paul's son in the ministry and a pastor in Ephesus and some of these other towns that we've talked about. So again, Paul goes to this place, and I don't know if he met Timothy and Timothy's mother and grandmother on this trip or not, but at some point in time, Timothy is saved. And I kind of believe that he was saved maybe during this trip. I don't know that for sure, though. Just a hunch that I have. But anyway, let's go back to the text here. And it says that they continue preaching the gospel. And then we see, again, these signs and wonders like we read about earlier in the text. There's a man that's sitting there in verse 8 who was without strength in his feet. He had never walked and he'd been lame from birth. So here's a guy who had been congenitally, he was born lame, could not use his, he was a paralytic. He could not use his legs, could not use his body. And so he comes and he hears this message. Now again, he's not Jewish, so he knows nothing about God, the one true God. He only knows superstition, but he's not found any answers to his problem. But he's listening, and he's listening and listening intently, and Paul sees something. And we don't know exactly what it is Paul sees. Maybe Paul isn't seeing with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. Like we just sang, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. But nevertheless, Paul sees something in verse 9, and he looks at this man directly, and he pulls a Peter. This is just like Peter in chapter 3 with the Jewish people at the busy temple, at the gate beautiful, where there was a lame man who was begging for silver and gold. And he didn't even know what these guys could provide. They could provide so much more than material possessions. And so Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And immediately he was able to walk. He performed a miracle because he was God's spokesman. And God was pleased to work through him as an apostle, as a spokesman, an official representative. Well, now Paul is going to have that distinction as a missionary to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. So he sees that he had the faith to be healed. And Paul said in a loud voice, verse 10, stand up on your feet. And the same thing happened that happened with Peter. Immediately, not in stages, not if you keep having enough faith, one day you'll be healed. But immediately this man was healed. His legs and his muscles were strengthened and he was able to jump up and he was healed in that moment. But there's a difference. Now, I've already mentioned why the healing event itself, but what I want to really focus on now was the crowd's reaction. The crowd's reaction to Peter's healing through the God, and actually it's God's healing. God healed, he just used Peter as a vessel, but the reaction from the crowd is much different when God used Paul to heal in Lystra. And so I want you to notice here, and here's where what I told you earlier is going to come into play. Look at verse 11. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods, plural, the gods have come down to us in human form. And so they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So again, they're trying to understand what happened according to their worldview. Their worldview is different than the Jewish worldview. They've not been exposed to monotheism. They believe in a multitude of gods. They're polytheists, like we talked about today. And so, again, they're trying to understand what's happening. They're trying to make sense of it. Again, they're uneducated. They're superstitious. And so they live in this backwater place. And they begin to say, well, these guys must be gods. And so, they start to give, praise. God-like praise. Remember how Herod received the praise from the adoring crowd? They give praise to Paul and Barnabas. So listen to what they do. The priest of Zeus, in verse 13, whose temple was just outside town, brought bulls and wreaths to the gates because he intended with the crowds to offer a sacrifice to these gods. So again, their worldview is spilling in, but there's one other thing that I read about and I want to share with you tonight that's kind of interesting. It interested me anyway. This was in a commentary that I've been reading as I study to get ready to preach these messages. There was a mythological legend. This is mythological, so if you've been kind of snoozing, wake up. I'm not preaching the gospel right now. This is a myth, okay? But this mythology, which was Greek mythology, was that there was an elderly couple who had lived in Lystra years ago, two old peasants, Philemon and his wife, and when the gods, Zeus and Hermes, came down to visit the countryside or the community, no one in the community showed hospitality to the gods, with the exception of this older couple, Philemon and his wife. And as a result, the entire population was wiped out by a flood. That's probably the one true fact out of this legendary story. Probably at some point there was a horrific flood that might have wiped out a lot of people. But nevertheless, there was a flood that wiped out the city, with the exception of the elderly couple. And after they died, they were turned into trees. I told you it was legendary. It's mythology. There's no truth to this. But anyway, this is the worldview with which these guys are thinking. Sometimes when we're on mission, we've got to understand a worldview that somebody brings to the table. And so here's what they're thinking. We don't want to make the same mistake again. Obviously the gods are in our presence and so we're going to honor them. But Paul and Barnabas, they're having nothing about that. They don't want to have anything to do with that. And so look, join with me back in the text. Verse 14, Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this. And they rushed into the crowd. And I'm imagining Paul is the one who's saying this. And we're going to see why I say that in just a moment here. And he's saying, people, why are you doing these things? We are people also, just like you. And we're proclaiming the good news to you, that you turn from these worthless things, worthless idols, just like we talked about today in Exodus 20, to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So what is Paul doing right now? He's not preaching like he did in the synagogue. He's not preaching like he did in Iconium or in Antioch. He's meeting people where they are. When you meet someone who doesn't share your worldview, you've got to build a bridge. You've got to talk to them in general terms. And so he's sharing general revelation here. But what he's doing is he's trying to straighten them out. He's horrified that they would think he's a god. Totally different reaction than Herod, right? A couple chapters ago. And so he's again recognizing the nature of his audience. He's trying to reach them where they are. Well, what happens ultimately, he goes on to tell, look at verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. So that's general revelation he's talking about, right? He's not sharing the gospel, he's sharing general revelation. Now, some of you are going to be disappointed right now, and I want to explain what I believe is happening right here in the text. But you're going to be disappointed. So look at it with me. So we get back into the text, and it says in verse 18, even though they said these things, which are good things, by the way, they barely stopped the crowd from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews came, this is the traveling crowd, from Antioch and Iconium with the pitchforks and the fire, and they traveled from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowd, that phrase just stands out to me, they won over the crowd. That reminds me of the crowds that gathered at the triumphal entry on the Sunday, on the Holy Week. And that crowd was crying out and worshiping Jesus, and they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, according to their worldview. But by Friday, when that Messiah didn't fit their worldview anymore, they're shouting, crucify him. And they're stirred up. They're convinced by a small group of people who put them up to it. And that's exactly what's happening here. So we see that the Jews won over the crowd. And so they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. I want to talk more about that in just a moment. But first of all, let's go back to his sermon. Some of you are disappointed. You're like, well, why didn't Paul share the gospel? I believe that he was stopped in mid-sentence. I don't think he had a chance to share the gospel. I think all of this happened simultaneously. So the people are listening and they're wanting to worship these guys, but they're listening what they have to say, because after all, they're gods. And then these Jewish guys come in from Iconium and Antioch, and they're ready to kill them right there on the spot. They're enraged that they would share this gospel message. And he didn't have a chance to share it. He had to stop right then and there, and they dragged him out to stone him to death. And again, understand that what I mean by stoning is they were going to throw rocks at him until he was dead. Some of you say, well, why not Barnabas? Why did he escape? Well, again, probably because Paul was the spokesman. I think that Paul's the one probably preaching this message right now, and we don't know why they didn't target Barnabas. But at any rate, Barnabas escapes it right now, and he's not the one that they're targeting. It's Paul. They want to end Paul's life right there. Now, let me ask another question. This is something else I saw in my reading that some of you might have never thought about. I really hadn't until I studied it. But do you think Paul actually died? It says that he was stoned and left for dead. Well, that's what I thought first. At first, I thought, no, he didn't die. But there are some scholars, really legitimate Orthodox Bible scholars, who believe that Paul actually died. That he literally died, he was stoned to death, that they accomplished what they set out to do. And if that happened, then that means he was resurrected by God. It wasn't his time yet. But what they do is they link the third heaven experience that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, where he was taken up into heaven. I don't know that that's necessarily true. He also talks about the marks on his body, the marks of Jesus in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. Which, by the way, where is this place located? The area of Galatia. So very likely he's talking about this experience. And whether he died or not, I'm sure that he did have marks on his body from the stoning that he received. So I don't know if he actually died or not. But you've got to at least admit this. When you read here and it says they thought he was dead, look at verse 20. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and he went into the town. He walked to the next town. So even if he didn't die, I think God had to intervene in some type of miraculous way to heal him. You just don't get up from a stoning. I don't think. You probably need to be in the hospital for a while to recover, but it says he gets up and he walks into the next town. And by the way, do you know how far away that next town was? 40 miles away. Can you imagine that walk? A 40-mile walk, considering his physical condition, how painful that must have been. But again, God was taking care of him. And again, Paul was no quitter. Paul was hanging tough by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so again, the door had closed temporarily in Lystra. And so Paul's willing to head on to the next town, which is Derbe, which is 40 miles away. Nothing stopped him, not even being stoned to death. Now let's read on. Look at verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples. So we don't know of anything necessarily that horrific that happened there. You know what? I'm not sure that those guys might not have thought he was dead. That's probably why they didn't follow him to the next town, to Derbe. They probably thought, well, we took care of that guy. So he's basically unimpeded for all we know in Derbe. But they made many disciples. They preached the word of God. And notice what they do next. This might floor you. This is like a Pony Express rider. They return to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. That's perseverance. That's strength. Man, that is hanging tough. Why in the world would you go back? Again, I had to get out the map and read as I was studying, and I realized through the help of others that Paul could have easily sailed to Tarsus, which is his hometown, for a little well-deserved R&R, and not gone back through those towns. Why would he travel back where he came? He'd already been there. He'd already shared the gospel. Why would he go back to those places? Well, I think the answer is in the next part of the verse. Look at what he says. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22 says, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. And I'm going to hold off on this next part because this is going to be what I'm going to say at the end here. But strengthening and encouraging the disciples. Paul knew that it was not enough or sufficient just to evangelize. These guys needed discipleship. That's why Paul continued to write letters and continued to revisit and continued to encourage and place elders, which you're going to read about how he did that in these places. People need to be discipled. That's why we need to be in a local church. That's why we need each other. We need to be discipled and growing together as disciples. And part of that is being strengthened so we can hang tough and then being encouraged by the word. God hasn't left us without hope, and we can survive and we can thrive because God wants to encourage us through this experience called discipleship. But I think what that shows is just the amazing love of Paul. Isn't that awesome how committed he was? And I hope that I can be committed like that to you and to people that God puts in my life to minister to. He could have easily just turned and ran. And I'm not so sure that I wouldn't have wanted to do that after what happened in Lystra. But he went back to those cities because he knew there were believers there. And he knew that good things had happened there. Again, I'm not so sure that Timothy and his family weren't saved. We don't know who all was saved there. But even though he suffered mightily, God did great things because God's work and God's word never return void. And so look at verse 22. If there's a summary sentence in this whole passage, it's verse 22. He tells them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you take that just of its own, just that sentence by itself, you can get confused. Look at it again. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we're earning brownie points for God by suffering. That it's through hardship that we work our way to God and we're finally, maybe if we've done enough good things, he'll take us into heaven. No, that's not what he's saying at all. We know what Paul believes. We know his view of justification by faith. We've already talked about that in earlier chapters. We saw that when he was able to share the whole gospel. No, what he's saying is this. If you are really going to take up your cross and follow Christ, if you're going to receive his free gift of salvation, you're going to face opposition. You're going to suffer in this life. In fact, that's all over the Bible. Paul himself says it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus talked about how his followers would face persecution. If they treat me this way, they'll treat you this way. And even Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says in verse 12 and 13, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the suffering of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." So Paul is just telling him, he just laid it out there. He's saying, you're gonna face suffering. And here I am, I'm exhibit A. Paul suffered much in his life and in his ministry. Again, I won't take time to read it tonight. 2 Corinthians 11, we've talked about it before. He kind of chronicles all the things that happened to him in verses 24 through 27. 5 times he received 40 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. As we saw tonight, he was stoned once. He was in all kinds of dangers and all kinds of situations. So Paul suffered. It wasn't all easy street. It wasn't all health and wealth, but he was doing God's will. And so we close out the chapter tonight, and I want to say 4 things at the end here. But they pass back through Pisidia, and they come to Pamphylia, and they speak the word in Perga. They're just backtracking. Attalia is mentioned there. And finally, they sail back to the other Antioch. Remember how I said there's more than one Antioch? And so there's Pisidian Antioch, which is in this Galatia region, but there's also Syrian Antioch. That's the sending church. Remember how the church, they prayed over them, they were filled with the Spirit, they laid hands on them, and they sent them out? So now they've traveled back to their sending church. It's always good to go back to the sending church. And so they go back there, and they talk about what happened. Look at verse 27. They talk about the work they've completed. After they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a considerable time with the disciples. I'll bet they did. I'll bet the disciples had questions in that church, and I bet they were excited. And chapter 15, we're going to talk more about how that even spilled over into the church in Jerusalem. But that's for next week or the next time that we get together. So, Lord willing. So, what I want to talk about for the rest of my time tonight is just how do we hang tough knowing that there's going to be suffering in this life? How do I really hang tough? Because I'm really not that tough. And I'm not sure Paul was either. But I'm really not that tough to endure all those things that he endured. But I know the Bible says, Philippians 4:13, I can endure all things. So 4 things I want to give you tonight. Real quickly, I'm going to give these rapid fire to you. How we can hang tough. Number 1, we can hang tough when we have the right perspective about God's priority. When we have the right perspective about God's priority. Again, I think Paul and Barnabas, they stayed at it because they realized that people matter to God. They realized that it's God's will that none should perish and all come to everlasting life. When I get that vision that we need to introduce people to the glorious God that is introduced in the gospel and that is our Savior, then it's worth it. It's worth it to suffer for Jesus. And it's worth it to endure hardship. It's worth it to go to hard places. And we should send missionaries to hard places. Because again, his vision is that none should perish and all should come to repentance. And there's people that are part of the elect from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so they just remembered and they were fueled by that fire. That people need to hear the message of the gospel. People will be saved in these hard places. Just like we see that happening today in nations and countries that are hostile to the gospel. And I think about, when I think about what Paul was willing to do, and it seems so far-fetched to us, I think about first responders. I think about our first responders who are willing, think about firefighters who are willing to go into that burning building. Or they're willing to rush to that accident to put their own life at risk. Now that might not be their normal temperament or personality, but they do it because they're compelled, because life matters, people matter. And it's worth it to go to people and try to save them, even when you put your own life at risk. Bill Bright said this. He was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. CRU is what it's called now. He said, "There is no higher calling nor greater privilege than helping fulfill God's great commission." Then there's W.A. Criswell, who I'm reading about right now. He said one time, "To lift Christ up, to proclaim his name, And to help people love and follow him is life's highest privilege. That's God's priority. We just need to share God's priority. Second, we can hang tough when we have the right perspective about God's promises. God's promises. Now again, don't make something up that's really not in there. God gives us all kinds of promises to hang on to, but don't make it your best life now, okay? I don't want to tell you who wrote that. You can look it up later if you want to. But actually, if you want to know the truth, if you want to have a biblical perspective, this is not your best life. And I'm not saying you have a bad life. I don't have a bad life either right now. But this is your worst life. Your best life comes in the next life. Heaven is the best life. Now, even though this isn't horrible right now, I don't hate my life. This is the worst it's going to be for me right here on earth. One day I'm going to live in a perfect place and I'm going to be perfect and I'm never going to be tempted to sin again. And you too, if you're a believer in Jesus. But here's the flip side of that. If you're lost, this is your best life now. This is as good as it gets. And so again, just have the right perspective about God's promises. And here's God's promise. Jesus said in this world in John 16:33, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And he's also promised to never leave us or forsake us. He'll be with us no matter what we experience. And so while not everything that's going to happen to us is good, and not everything's good in life, according to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who are know the Lord and are called according to his purposes. Francis Chan put it like this. He said, God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to trust him. And so when I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Number three, we can hang tough when we have the right perspective about God's presence. God's presence. So God has a priority. God has promises, but he is also present with us. He is with us in these fiery trials. He's with us when we experience these difficulties. He's with us when we go and attempt hard things for him. And here's what I want you to know. Jesus uses people who depend on him. And that's what these guys are doing. They're just depending on God. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have a huge arsenal. They don't have the United States government backing them when they go to these hard places. But they depended on Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you've got everything you need. And so there's nothing like adversity to draw us close to the Lord in times of trial and times of challenge. And we don't want to forget that. God is with us when he asks us to do the hard things. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. And so just know that God's presence is with us when we endeavor to go into these hard places and do hard things for him. But fourth and finally, we can hang tough when we have the right perspective about God's principles. God's principles. And I think this is what might have kept Paul going as much as anything. Paul knew that while things were really dicey in some of these places, and while it's easy to grow weary in well-doing, if we don't give up, we will reap a harvest. That's a principle that, again, where's this found? In Galatians, the book that was written to these churches in Galatia. I'm sure Paul's still encouraging and strengthening them when he writes these words. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. And then in verse 9, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. You know, it's easy to grow weary in well-doing, especially when you face adversity. Most people think, well, that's just got to be a waste of time and energy and it's a risk, and it's a risk I'm not willing to take. But just know that God's work doesn't always produce instantaneous results. But God's work is always worth it, and in due time, God's work will always bring a harvest. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David, according to my gospel. So there's the gospel that he didn't share a minute ago. He says, for which I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal, because the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure all things for the elect. And so again, just think if Timothy was converted, if Lois and Eunice were converted on this trip, it made that stoning worth it to Paul. It didn't make the suffering any easier, but it made it worth it because he knew that God was working. Never underestimate what God is doing through times of trial and times of suffering. It might seem chaotic. It might seem pointless, but God is at work. God is at work around us right now. And so we've just got to walk by the power of the Spirit and have the right perspective and follow God's priority, God's promises, God's presence, and God's perspective. So God's principle. So with that in mind, let's go ahead. I'm out of time now. Let's go ahead and bow our head and close our eyes. But I hope that you've again been fed tonight by the Word of God, and that you want to let the Spirit work in your heart as you digest the Word of God tonight. So let me pray for you, and then we'll have our invitation. Lord, I thank you so much that your Word is so rich. I just love to sit at your feet and hear your Word. But Lord, I know that I also have to apply it. I even have to apply the hard parts of your Word. And this is not an easy passage for me, because I realize that if I'm going to continue to stand for you and preach for you, that at some point, and not that I haven't faced some already, but nothing like what I'm reading here tonight, I may face some severe persecution. And I'll just confess that in my natural flesh, I fear that. I'm a Gideon. Not the Gideon that goes out today, but the Gideon in the Old Testament. Lord, I need you. I need to be filled with your Spirit. And I need to be compelled by this great sense of calling. And I am. I do have that sense of calling. But I pray that you would help me to continue to see things through your eyes. We sang that song a few minutes ago, Open the Eyes of My Heart. Man, who would go on a missionary journey like Paul without their eyes being opened to your heart and your priorities? Lord, we need to be like those Pony Express riders. We need to be sold out to you and sold out to the mission and so compelled to complete that mission that nothing's going to stop us. And Lord, we can do that in our times because we know you're still building your kingdom. We know your Spirit's still with us. And we know that you've called us to be your witnesses, just like those people were called in the first century. So help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful in our times, because our times are in your hands. And we thank you, Sovereign God, for the message we share, the message of reconciliation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.